Well, I don't know about you, but I've slept about 7 times since last Sunday. So what I like to do always and is one thing, and that is we get up to speed with where we are in the book of Revelation. And we're really in the epilogue of the book, so we have covered the major portions of the book. Those major portions come in 3 basic divisions that we have not conjured up of our own devices, but we have discovered in the book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that this book comes in 3 basic divisions, and it was meant for us to understand. In chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ commissions John with these words, "Therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." This gives us a threefold division of the book. First of all, the things which John had seen, which constituted a vision of the glorified Son of Man, who sits now at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he saw a vision of this in chapter 1. The second division constitutes the things which are. That is, the things that constitute the church age in which are revealed in Revelation 2 and 3. The vision of the 7 churches is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified body walking in the midst of these 7 churches of Asia Minor and giving a report on how they were doing. The third major division of the book constitutes the things which shall take place after these things. And this is a picture of the glorified Son of Man's judgment upon the earth dwellers during the period of the great tribulation, as well as his second coming and the millennial kingdom which will follow as he rules on earth for 1,000 years, and then the great white throne where all the unbelieving dead will be judged by the Son of Man, and finally the creation of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down upon that earth. And we have been studying this new heaven and new earth and this new Jerusalem. We find that this awesome city is the final parallel in history of the original Garden of Eden. We see parallels between what we find in the garden, such as a river and the tree of life, and the dwelling of God among men, also in the new Jerusalem, where we see a river flowing from underneath his throne, cascading beautiful waterfalls and crystal clear water flowing down the center of golden streets. And in the midst of this city, we also have the tree of life. And there we will dwell with God forever. And in this discussion of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and new earth, we found that there are 3 basic people groups that are present in the new heavens and the new earth. First of all, the nations or the Gentiles. Secondly, the Jews. And third, the church. Now, I find it quite interesting that Paul, in his discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, also mentions that there are 3 basic divisions of mankind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, he says these words. "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks," that is the nations or Gentiles, "or to the church of God." And so just as Paul recognized 3 distinct groups of people, so in the final state of things, there are 3 groups of people that are mentioned: the nations, Israel, and the church. And we have to keep these groups distinct from one another in the Word of God if we're ever going to understand the harmony of God's plan for world history, and also for the future new heaven and new earth. So God deals with each group of saved people out of these three respective groups in distinct ways, but there are also similarities. So for example, no matter who you are, one is only justified by faith alone. And all people are justified by faith alone. But there are distinctives which refer to the church. So for example, when a person who was born after Pentecost and lives sometime between then and the rapture, places their faith in Christ alone, at that point they are not only justified, but they are also baptized into the body of Christ or the church. And this is a distinct soteriological element that church-age saints enjoy. So no Jewish saint in the Old Testament was a part of the body of Christ or the church, and no one from the nations, either in the millennial kingdom or in the time of Adam to Abraham, was baptized into the body of Christ. But all these people will be in the new heaven and new earth and the new Jerusalem. Within this city, we have the overcomers of Israel and the church serving the King of Kings. And outside the city, we have the nations. Details of the arrangement are sketchy, but we have a beautiful picture of the final state of all things in Revelation 21, verse 9 through 22, verse 5. And so now we're going to finish out the letter beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22, where we started last week. Let's catch up to where we are. Verse 6 really begins the epilogue of the book. And you might recall that the things that are emphasized here in verses 6 through 21 are the things that are emphasized in the prologue of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And so John, in a masterfully literary style, following the inspiration of God, is recording and summing up everything that we need to know at the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And he said to me in verse 6, that is, the angel said to John, the angel from Revelation 21:9 said to John, these words are faithful and true. Just as Christ is faithful and true in Revelation 19, so are these words, because the Word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word inspired are inseparable. And the Lord, verse 6 continuing, the God of the spirits of the prophets, that is, God is the one who's the ultimate source of these words, because no prophecy has originated with an act of the human will, but has come ultimately from God. God is the one who always began the process of the canonization of Scripture, the writing of human authors, Scripture. So no one just wrote these things down. We've had other false prophets who've come afterward and added to the Word of God, such as Muhammad, who has added the Quran in addition to the inspired words of the canon of Scripture. And of course, the Islamic faith considers Jesus Christ to be a great prophet, but not God of gods. Of course, we've had other revelations that have also come, in the Pearl of Great Price in Mormonism, and other books that are found in other religions such as Jehovah's Witnesses. There are always additions to the Word of God. And we'll find that these things are condemned in chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. This is the close, that nothing should be added in addition to what we have. What we have here is a finished revelation of God, that God is done speaking verbally through prophets and recording Scripture. So in verse 7, is that where we are? Well, he sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must, that is, the things that of necessity must take place. These things must take place that we've studied in the book of Revelation, because God has charted them out already in advance. And no one can thwart the purpose of God when it has been charted out in such a fashion. And they must take place soon. That is, quickly. We found that this is the word takus. We all know a word in the English. If you've been to the doctor and he said that you or a family member has tachycardia, the word tachy from tachycardia comes from this Greek word. It means quickly. And of course, tachycardia means that the heart is racing. It's speedily beating. And here we have that same concept, that these things must soon take place. That is, quickly, with great speed. Once the events begin to unfold, they will rapidly fire out one after the other. So what I perceive is that once the rapture of the church takes place, then these events which follow, that are recorded in the book of Revelation, will begin to follow in rapid fire succession. That is, the tribulation judgments, and then the coming of the Son of Man, and then the millennial kingdom, and finally the great white throne and the creation of the new heavens and earth. And so he goes on, and he says in verse 7, and behold, I'm coming quickly. Again, the same word here, quickly, takus. When he comes, he will come with great rapidity. And we don't know at what moment he will come. And so he goes on to say, blessed is he who heeds, that is, he who keeps or obeys the words of this prophecy. That is, the commandments that are given to us primarily for you and I, since we're in the church age, those commandments are found in Revelation 2 and 3, where Jesus walked among the churches and he gave them a strict evaluation. And he said, here's where you've got it wrong. Here's where you've got it right. Here's what you need to do to get what's wrong right. Now, if you overcome, then... And he goes on to bring up the concept of rewards. So, blessed is the one who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book, that is the book of Revelation, and keeps them. So, this very fact that a blessing is announced here on the one who obeys shows us that the book of Revelation can be understood. If it can't be understood, how could someone keep the things that are written in it if you don't even know what it says? And so obviously it's meant to be a revelation and not a mystery. They have been and always will remain understandable to those who approach the words in a normal, literal, plain reading as taught by the Spirit of God. So they were meant to be understood and they were meant to be obeyed. And we should obey him because of the basic reason that he's coming quickly. We don't know when he's going to come. And so we ought to be prepared at every moment for that coming. How our lives would change if we woke up each day and said, Christ is coming today, rather than work is coming today, oh, I've got to do this today, and I've got to do that today. If we woke up every day and our mentality was, Christ is coming today, that would change everything about how we looked at what we had ahead of us, whatever it was that day. Everything would be cast in the light of Christ any moment coming. So we ought to be watchful for Christ coming because this leads to the Bible's description of an abiding life, which increases our confidence before him at the judgment seat of Christ. And as we said last week, not everyone is going to be confident when he returns and takes us to the judgment seat. Some are going to shrink away in shame at his coming, according to 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 John 2:28. So these passages show us that there's going to be two basic responses when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. One's going to be, I get to stand before my king and give an account. And the other's going to be, I'm not giving any speeches before the King of Kings. I'm scared. I don't want to be there. And that's basically a reflection of the fact that they have not prepared in advance for that hour. They have not been doing good works in the Christian life under the filling of the Holy Spirit so that they are ready now to stand before the King of Kings and give an account for everything that he gave us in his Son Christ. So let's continue with these thoughts beginning in verse 8. Which concentrate on the theme of Christ's imminent coming. And I, John, am the one hearing and seeing these things, and when I heard, I fell to worship before the feet of the angel showing me these things. So here we have what we called last week, the falling of John before an angel. He tiptoed, that's the Greek word for fall. He fell, he tiptoed at the feet of the angel when he should have tiptoed. He should never have fallen down to worship an angel. John was well-schooled in Old Testament theology, and he knew that no one was to be worshipped except God alone. It was the first commandment of the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. And here he has fallen down at the feet of an angel to worship him. Now, what John saw and what John heard was what you might compare to a modern movie that has someone in the background commentating on it. So as you watch the movie, the commentator interjects some insight, maybe like a documentary or something like that. And that's a lot like what John saw as he saw the visions in the book of Revelation. And he had this angelic commentator that would keep narrating and pointing things out to John. And so what we have here is in response to that, John's falling down before this angel to worship him. Now, he's already done this before in chapter 19, verse 10. He fell to worship an angel. And in both places, the angel says, do not do that. Get up off your feet, off your knees, and get back on your feet. So John knew very well that he was not supposed to do this, but this just indicates, it shows us once again that the Bible is not a biased book. It's completely unbiased. And that reflects the idea that God is its ultimate author. and not humans. When humans write books, oh, we're like, yeah, I was great. You know, I had a 1,000 batting average, and, you know, I never, you know, it just goes on and on. Other holy books like to emphasize all the victories of their heroes. But the Word of God points out both the victories and the failures of the Bible's heroes. And here is one of our heroes in Scripture, John the Apostle, the closest one to Christ, just a young man when Jesus ministered. And here he's an old man who's been sound in the faith and taught at the church of Ephesus for over 30 years. He would be what we consider the primary, the best Bible teacher in the ancient world. And here he falls. And this just goes to show that no matter how sound you are in doctrine, you still can fall. You still can fall. But here's the important thing. Even though we still fall, what's the most important thing? You get back up. You get back up, just like this angel commands him to. How do you get back up when you fall into sin? You confess your sins by 1 John 1:9. You don't sit there for days and days and weeks and months and dwell on it and hide your sin from God. You acknowledge it. You admit it. You move on. You press forward by getting back in fellowship with Him. And this is why God said about David that he was a man after God's own heart. You say David was an adulterer. David had Uriah murdered. David did all these terrible things. Yeah, but the thing about David was, is that even though he did these things, he got back up. He got back in fellowship with the Lord. And this is the key mark that God is looking at when he says, this man is a man after my own heart. He didn't just stay out there wandering about in the tulies. He got back in with God. He confessed his sin and he moved forward. And this is what we're supposed to do. And this is what John was supposed to do. To get up and to move forward and to worship God. Verse 9. He said to me, do not do that. I am your fellow slave and your brothers, the prophets and those keeping the words of this scroll. Worship the God. Worship God. Now the reason given for the angel's strict admonition to do not do that is that the angel too was a fellow slave of John and a brother, the brothers and the prophets, and those who kept the words of this scroll. He's a fellow slave or fellow servant. The word soon doulos, a fellow servant of Christ. Angels are also servants of Christ. It's not only humans who serve Him, but there are angels there now who serve Him day and night in His heavenly temple. Again, we see the importance here of those keeping or obeying the words of this scroll. The angel's identifying himself as a fellow slave along with your brothers, the prophets, that's John's brothers, the prophets, and a fellow brother of those keeping the words of this scroll. He doesn't say anything about those believers who are not keeping the words of this scroll. He's identifying himself with a class of believers, prophet, and those who obey the words of this scroll. Because those are the ones serving Him. Whenever we're disobeying the Word of God, whenever we're disobeying the commandments in the book of Revelation, are we serving Him? No. And that's precisely the angel's point. I am in a class of those who serve God. Just like you, John. So get up, off your feet, and worship God. Now, so we are all now trying to be servants of Christ. We do this by walking in fellowship, obeying the doctrines that we learn, studying the Word of God, putting it into application in our lives. And we're in training and service now to one another so that we'll be able to reign later with the King of Kings and to serve Him in greater capacity. So basically what you have now, between the moment you trust in Christ as Savior and the point where you physically die, is a period of training. Okay, you're only in the training ground. I don't know if any of you have been in the military. I know some of you have been in the military. Well, you go to boot camp. Well, that's just training. That's training for the activity later that you're going to be involved in. All the missions and things like that as service. Then there's also other training later, even after boot camp, of course. There's a lot of training that you can do. But the training is always for a purpose later on down the road when you're going to put it into use. Now, your life as a believer is a period of training. The training ground is now. The time when you're really going to put it all into use in terms of bringing glory to God on a continual basis is once you're with Him. Okay? So we are in training now for reigning later. And here he says, rather than worshiping something created such as myself, you ought to worship God. Since God is one in essence and three in person, it's valid to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And throughout Scripture, all three of these people receive worship, and they never say, don't do that. It's only created humans or created angels who say, don't do that. And with respect to that, it's only godly humans, and of course, godly angels, which say, don't worship me. Because, of course, during the tribulation, there will be the Antichrist, who is a human, and he will say, worship me. And through him, they will worship Satan. And Satan, of course, is one who wants to be worshipped. But ultimately, the only one who is worthy of worship is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was worshipped, he never said, don't do that. And many people in the world today who are various faiths do not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God. And yet, when he is worshipped as God, when he refers to himself as God, there's no condemnation of that truth. He never says, don't do that. For example, when doubting Thomas saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body, he saw the nail-pierced hands, he saw or felt the piercing in his side, and when he saw this, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He refers to him as God, and Jesus permitted this. Jesus also claimed to be before Abraham, and the great I Am, which referred back to Exodus 3:14, where God identified himself as Yahweh. Jesus was saying, I am Yahweh. And all the Jews knew that in the context that were against him, his enemies. And the reason we know that is because they picked up stones to cast at him, because they perceived himself as making himself out to be God. And this, of course, they considered to be blasphemy. But, of course, he was God. Now, in the Bible, you never see this by believers or angels. They never accept worship. The title God is referred to both the Spirit in Acts 5. It's referred to Jesus Christ in 1 John 5:20, Hebrews 1:8, Titus 2:13, John 1:1, John 5:20, 1 John 5:20. These passages refer directly to Jesus Christ as God. Acts 5 refers to the Holy Spirit as God. And of course, God is God. The Father is God. So they always permitted worship, and here the angel commands them to worship him, to worship God. In verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this scroll, for the time is near. Now this is the emphasis. This is what I titled the sermon, the time is near. This is the emphasis of the closing words of this book. I come quickly, I come quickly, I come quickly, he says. The time is near, he says. And notice the words he says, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this scroll. Now these words are very interesting. Do not seal them, because their exact opposite is found in the book of Daniel. Daniel received great visions, very similar to the ones that John received in the book of Revelation. And Daniel was told in Daniel 12:4, Daniel, conceal these words, seal up the book until the end time. And he was told in chapter 12, verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. So Daniel was told to seal the words, that they were concealed. Now John is told the exact opposite. Do not seal the words, for the time is near. That's the reason given. The end of time has come in John's day. Now, John wrote these words in 96 A.D. It's been almost 2,000 years since then. And it was in John's day that the end time had come. And that is the reason that he was told not to seal up the words of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. From God's perspective, the division of time rests on the cross of Christ. Before the cross of Christ, the end time had not come. But once Christ had come and completed his work and satisfied the Father with his substitutionary death on the cross, then at that moment you enter the end time. Okay? The division of time from God's perspective is the cross of Christ. People are always wondering, are we living in the last days? Are we living in the end times? Well, yeah, we've been living in them for almost 2,000 years now from God's perspective. And the reason the Word of God, or God, divides it that way is because once Christ accomplished his work on the cross, that secured the rest of his plan being fulfilled. Let's just assume for a moment that Jesus Christ failed in his life. Let's say he fell into the temptations of Satan in 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Then he would not have been qualified to be a substitutionary death on the cross for you and I. He would have failed in his mission. And what would that mean for the rest of the plan of God that we have revealed in the New Testament Scriptures? Well, it wouldn't have taken place. So the very fact that he did accomplish it ensures that everything that is written here, that's been charted out for us in the book of Revelation, must of necessity take place. We have entered, therefore, the end time at the point of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We have entered the end time. And that is why Daniel is told, don't seal these words, because the time now is near. It can happen at any moment. The word near is egus. Egus means of times imminent, ready. From the moment of death, Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, from that moment forward, it's ready. Things are ready to unfold. That's why we call this a period of grace. We've had almost 1,900 years of grace where the gospel is going out through the whole world, that it by faith alone in Christ alone, you can enter into a relationship with God. And God has extended this period for 1,900 years. But at any moment, grace can stop and judgment can come on the world. And that is the whole point. Even though grace as a dispensation really comes to an end, when you enter the tribulation, there's still grace. People can still get saved. Okay, I'm not saying that. But by and large, the grace period of grace has ended at the point of the rapture, and now judgment is coming in a form that the world cannot even fathom. They think tsunamis and things that kill 200,000 people are bad. They haven't seen anything yet. They have not prepared. They're not prepared mentally. Even with all the movies from Hollywood that come out about the destruction of the earth and all this kind of thing that's coming, they're still not prepared mentally for what's coming. So we have entered into the end times, and this book needs to remain open and not sealed. The very fact that John says they're not sealed just goes to point out that the words can be understood. They're not sealed. They're revealed. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation, is to reveal things to us. How many are going to miss the blessings of this book because they consider them to be sealed when God told John, don't seal them, and they're not sealed? How many are going to miss the blessings? There's 7 blessings. More blessings in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book are promised. And here so many people don't think we can understand them today. Verse 11. In light of this any moment coming, the time is near, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who's filthy still be filthy. And let the one who's righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Now, these are probably the most enigmatic words we've had in quite a while. It's commands for filthy people to remain filthy. Why would God command a filthy person to remain filthy and commands for a holy person or a righteous person to remain righteous or holy? I mean, this is just one of the oddest verses in Scripture. But, of course, we have to tackle. This is when most pastors say, well, okay, well, we're just going to kind of move on now or just glance over it, you know. And you still walk away going, what was that all about? But we're a Bible church here, and our responsibility is to delve into these things as deeply as we can and try to understand them. Contextually, what this verse is really pointing out is that when Christ returns, there's no longer opportunity for change. You can't change your status when Christ returns. It's sealed at that moment. Okay? So the lesson of this verse, I'm just giving you a summary now, is change while there's time. Obviously, if you're an unbeliever, you need to take seriously these words, the truth of these words, the faithfulness of God, and have faith alone in His Son, Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, obviously you need to start paying attention to the commandments, and you need to start keeping them, because once He returns, it is fixed. You cannot change anything. It is too late. The hour for change has passed. A.T. Robertson said about this verse, "The states of both the evil and good are now fixed forever. There is no word here about a second chance hereafter." So the difficult grammar here, let, you might notice in your translation it uses the word let the one who does wrong still do wrong. This is a permissive command, a permissive imperative. God is saying, I will permit the one who is filthy to remain filthy. I will permit the one who is holy to remain holy. That indicates there is still some time to change. But at any moment, that time could be cut off. And then everything is fixed forever. The ones who are wrong in the wrong are wrong forever. The ones who are filthy are always filthy. The ones who are righteous, they're always righteous. The ones who are holy, they're always holy. So do you see what the point is, that God is saying that there's a volitional choice here. An individual can choose to remain filthy, but if he does and I return, then he's filthy forever. He can't change that. There is the time for those who are righteous to continue to remain righteous and holy in their behavior. If they do, when I return at any moment, then they'll remain in that state forever. And so what I think we have here is the fact that we've entered the epilogue. We have a contrast here, I believe, between those who have remained doing wrong and they are fixed in that state as evildoers, and those who are right and are righteous and they remain in a righteous state once Christ returns. In verse 12, he emphasizes this coming and what he's coming with. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Now, the reason I take verse 11 as a distinction between unbelievers and believers is because those who do wrong are fixed in a state of wrongness. And those who are filthy are fixed in a state of filthiness. And those who are righteous are fixed in a state of righteousness. And holiness are fixed in a state of holiness. So I do not think that any believer, even though believers can do wrong, even though we can walk by the flesh, even though we can produce the fruit of the flesh, and that's terrible stuff, I believe that the moment you get a resurrection body, you're no longer going to be fixed in a state where you have any kind of filthiness attached to you. Okay? You're going to be holy as He is holy. Okay? And you'll be able to be, of course, in His presence. So verse 12, he goes on to say, I come quickly, and when I come, this is the next great event. Recompense, reward. Or we might just say it's the time of the judgment. So again here, the word quickly is used, takus. We get tachycardia. I come quickly, so you better be ready when I come. The event where recompense or reward will be made is the judgment. The word reward or recompense is misthos, and we're going to spend some time on reward and recompense here in the next few weeks. This word is misthos. It can be translated recompense or payment or wages. The way the Hebrews thought of this is, when I go to work and I work a full day, when it gets to the end of the day, I'm supposed to get paid. That's the way they looked at the word misthos, reward or payment or recompense for what was done. Now, we know that in the parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20, where you have the story of some people coming early in the morning, this man hires them out to do labor for him. And then 3 hours later, some other people come and he hires them too. And then 3 hours later, another group comes and he hires them out too. And then very close to the end of the workday, some other people come and he hires them too. And they all go to get misthos. They all go get repaid, payment for what they've done. And when they get there, the master hands each one of them a denarius, a full day's wages. And some of the guys that got there at 6 a.m. are saying, hey, that's not fair. The guys came at 4 o'clock, they get the 4 p.m. in the afternoon, they get the same amount as we get, and we've been working all day in the heat of the sun and all this. And yet they all get a denarius. Now this indicates that reward or payment, nisbos, is based not solely on justice, but it is based on justice, but not solely. It's also based on grace. So when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is never going to slight anyone. He promised those first workers that came at 6 a.m. one denarius. And he fulfilled his obligation to them. In the same way, Christ is not going to slight any one of us. He's going to give what is justly due. But he may give above and beyond that. So you should like that. We should like that he may give above and beyond what's justly due. So here he's going to come and render to each man according to what he has done. Some have limited this to believers at the judgment seat of Christ, since verse 16 says that these things are for the churches. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. However, it seems broader at this point, the judgment does, than just the judgment seat of Christ. It seems to refer to all humanity, since we also have the filthy and the wrongdoer and the righteous and the holy. It seems to deal with both sides of the coin. So it seems to me that we are studying the epilogue in verses 6 through 21, and the emphasis has shifted here a little bit to summarize everything in the book of Revelation. And this includes the church, this includes the tribulation, this includes a small amount on the millennial kingdom. And the point is that no matter who a person is, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, they're going to go to the judgment. For the church, Christ is going to return at the pre-trib rapture, and the immediate event that follows will be the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ returns at the second coming to earth after the tribulation, he's going to judge the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. So whenever your time of judgment is, the point of this verse is that when he's coming, the next thing is judgment. That's the point. You know, we always think, well, when Jesus comes, it's going to be a flowery moment. Well, it may be a flowery moment, but just think, the next moment, you're going to judgment. And we're going to learn next week that I hope you have a speech prepared. I hope you know what you're going to say, because you're going to have to give a statement, according to Romans 12. You're going to have to give a statement for what you have done. You're going to have to stand there, and the king's going to say, okay, now here's your life. Now tell me why this is the way it is. And you're going to have to, you can't be like, I don't have anything to say. You're going to have to say something. You're going to have to give an account. And some people obviously aren't going to like this. Now, it's not an account of whether you're in the family or not. You're always in the family. This is a family matter. You know, and this is exactly how a good father and a mother deal with their children. When something has taken place, they come to mom and dad, and what do? They got to give some kind of an account. Why did you do this to your brother? Why did you hit your brother upside the head? You know, and I'm already going through all this, and you're trying to get a response, you know. Do you have any good reasons for this? And obviously there probably aren't any good reasons for hitting your brother in the head. Okay, but he's coming, and when he comes, he's going to render to each according to what he has done. So each man has to be paid back. This is believer and unbeliever. Each man has to be paid back, so to speak, for deeds done in the body. Now let's be clear here, okay. The factor that determines whether a person will be at the judgment seat of Christ, or a believer's judgment, or the great white throne, is whether they've had faith alone in Christ alone. Okay? This is the sole determinative factor as to which judgment a person will be at. Okay? No works can merit the so great salvation that we have. No deeds, no works. This doesn't help you get into a relationship with God whatsoever. What the Scriptures teach is that it is faith alone in Christ alone, and that your faith in Christ is not a work. It is not a work. It is contrary to work. Romans 4:5. But to him who believes, you know, it is credited to him as righteousness. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works. See, faith is contrary to works throughout the Scripture. And faith is the only thing in Scripture that is aligned with grace. It's in accordance with grace. Okay, and we learn that in Romans 11. And so, faith alone in Christ alone, at that point, God imparts salvation. God is the sole author of salvation. So faith is the instrument through which Christ saves you. Now listen. Listen to that very carefully. Faith is the instrument through which Christ saves you. Okay? Now when you, like for example, when you're at home and you turn on the water in the shower, why did the water come on? Why it came on because you turned this thing. But where is the water coming from? Is it coming from this thing? No, it's sourced back at the water plant somewhere. See, God is the source of salvation, just like the water plant or wherever the water is, comes from, is the source of the water. The only thing that allows that water to come through, though, is you turning that little knob. And that's what God is saying about salvation. You have to have faith. You have to turn the knob. Once you do that, I give you salvation. But your faith is not what saved you. Did you know that? You have to be very, very clear on this point. Faith never saved anybody. And faith never will save anybody. Faith is not the basis or ground of salvation. If faith were the basis for salvation, then what would happen when you were faithless? That's right. You would lose your salvation because there went the basis, pulled the carpet right out from underneath it. See, God is the source of salvation. So that means that whenever we're faithless, as 2 Timothy 4 says, He remains what? Faithful. So faith never saved anybody. Faith is not the ground or the basis upon which salvation comes. Faith is the means through which God saves a person. It's just an instrument. It's like turning the faucet. But that didn't make the water show up. That the water's coming from somewhere else. That's funneled in from somewhere else. See? God is the source of the water. You've often put it this way. Have you ever turned the knob and the water didn't come? Okay, well then that did not make the water. That did not make the water come. The water has to be hooked up to the pipes, which go somewhere else. And it's faith alone in Christ alone which results in this salvation that God gives us. And so, what we're going to have here is a distinction of judgments. Those who had faith alone in Christ alone during the church age will go to the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have not will go to the great white throne judgment. Now, when we get there, there's going to be something happen. If you're an unbeliever and you're at the great white throne, then you're judged according to your deeds, and there are different degrees of punishment that are meted out. Different degrees of punishment in the lake of fire, okay? Matthew 11 talks about this, okay? That it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it was for two other cities. It indicates a distinction of degree of punishment. Now, in the same way, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be different degrees of reward, okay, meted out on the basis of God's justice as well as grace, as we learned from the parable of the vineyards. So, this is what we have happening at the judgment seat of Christ. It's possible that a person can be genuinely saved and get no rewards, or he can be greatly rewarded. We learn that there can be a time when there's no rewards for certain real believers out there in 1 Corinthians 3:15. It says, they will suffer loss, but yet so as through fire they will be saved. And these are people that go in rewardless, but they are real believers. You know, this just goes to show you something. You cannot look out on a person's life and say, that person cannot be a believer. It's not possible for a believer to act that way. Therefore, they're going to hell. You are in no place to make that judgment on a person. Because the Bible says some people have no good works at all, zero, and they will be there with God for all eternity. The only thing, the best you can account for is that, you know, I mean, I have no reason for doubting that that person is saved. That person has said they had faith alone in Christ alone. They're not resting on anything else. They're not resting on repentance, as misunderstood in modern day, although it could be rightly understood with respect to salvation. They're not adding that I was water baptized. They're not adding, well, I prayed a special prayer. They're not adding that I put a commitment card in the back. They're not adding any of those things. And their lives, they're actively engaged. But even then, you cannot say that I know that person is saved either. This is the thing that befuddles me about Scripture. Because Judas was one of those. We know Judas was not a believer. He was not clean, Jesus said in John 13. Yet, he had all the signs that maybe he was. I mean, do you think the other 11 were like, you know, I don't think Judas is really a believer. No. You know what they were most concerned about? Their genuineness to God. They're walking with Christ. They're walking. They weren't always pointing the finger. But everybody today has got to be pointing the finger. Now, I know we're concerned about our family members. I know we want to know whether they're saved or not. And you know what? I have no doubt, for example, in my mind that my wife is saved. I mean, she professes Christ. She says she's believed in Him. She walks after His statutes. You know, I have no reason to doubt, even though we all stumble. But I have no reason to doubt that. Okay? So, we can't get all tied up around this. All you can do is give people the truth. You're not going to save anybody. He's the one who saves. You give them the truth, and you give it as clearly as possible that it's faith alone in Christ alone. And the results are left up to who? God. God. And that person's volition. If that person's going to believe, they're going to believe. If they're not, you're not going to make them believe. You can't make a person believe. You can't convert by the sword, as was attempted during the medieval ages by both Christians and Islam, or Christendom and Islam. You cannot convert by the sword. The person must make a genuine response to God and what He has done for them and His Son. Now, next week, we're going to focus on this issue of rewards, because what I want you to keep distinct here is the fact that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. But when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, the issue is not going to be whether you had faith alone in Christ alone. It's going to be your works. What did you do as a believer? Are your works good or are your works bad? And this is the way the Bible talks about it. Brent mentioned this morning, human good versus divine good. Sin's not going to be the issue there either. The thing that's going to be an issue is whether you had human good or divine good. And all the human good, while it may have looked great to us, oh, they helped every Wednesday night and they went to the prayer meeting and they help little Johnny, and they gave so-and-so a glass of water, you know. And if that came out of a false motivation, then it is not worth jack eternally. It's just human good, or what the Bible calls bad works. But all the stuff that is divine good, that's the good works, that is going to be rewarded according to His justice and even beyond, according to grace. So let's prepare ourselves in the next few weeks to look at the judgment seat of Christ. Because verse 12, He's coming quickly, and when He comes, His reward is with Him to render to every man according to what he has done. And because of that any moment coming, we have to be ready today. If you're not ready today, start getting ready. Okay? Because you will stand there and make a statement about yourself. And you want to be confident there. Okay? So let's remember these things and let's strive toward them. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.